God. Okay. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, praise. That didn't take long. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. What did you see? Somebody tell me something. What did you see when you started speaking the name of Jesus in that situation? Did you see anything? Did you see? Yeah, that's. Whew. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Anybody else? Carlene? Mm-hmm. That's right. Jesus is just walking right in, just striding right in. Glory. Glory to God. In the middle of all that vision, I was reminded of a joke, and it doesn't really fit. But some of you have heard it. It's about this, about a burglar that breaks into a house in the middle of the night. A little boy comes downstairs to get a drink of water, and the burglar's going through, and he's picking stuff up and putting it in a big sack, and the little kid says, "You shouldn't do that. Jesus will get you." And the burglar just ignores him and starts picking stuff up. He's, go away, kid, you bother me. I'm telling you, Jesus will get you. You shouldn't be doing that. You should put that stuff back right now. Jesus will get you. Burglar just ignores him, goes into the next room, and there's a Rottweiler on the floor, and the little boy says, "Get him, Jesus." Amen. Anyhow. Watchman Nee wrote a great book called The Normal Christian Life, which we are not going to talk about today. But it was just such a wonderful title. And while Mike is fixing the thing, look at that. I'll just tell you that it's been such a long time since I've actually read The Normal Christian Life that I can't remember all the principles anymore. But it does come down to one thing. When most of us think of living the Christian life, we have a certain set of things in mind. There's a difference between normal and average. Can we agree with that? Usually, when we ask somebody how things are going, and they say, "Well, just about like normal," or they mean just about like average, just about like it is most of the time. That's not necessarily the same thing. Most of the time, we settle for average. When normal, as in operating in normal parameters, according to the factory specs, should be a lot better. And the whole point, the main point that I think Watchman Nee made in that book was, we settle for average as Christians when the normal Christian life, the life that Christians were designed to live, intended to live, called to live, destined to live, is way, way different than what passes for Christian living today. We got that? Are we all on the same page? All right. Write that down somewhere. And ask yourself when you wake up tomorrow, am I going to live a normal Christian life today, or am I going to live an average Christian life today? Woo! All right, here's a picture. I love pictures. Somebody tell me what this place is. Say that again, Gloria. Looks like it used to be a church. Peggy and I were actually there at this very spot back in New Year's, our New Year's trip to England. This place is the Glastonbury Abbey. It's once upon a time, it was one of the greatest and most powerful churches in England. At its heyday, at its peak of greatness, there was actually the only other church and abbey. You know, there's a church, and you know what an abbey is? It's where all the monks and priests hang out. The only other church that could rival it was Westminster Abbey. But it was largely believed to be true that Glastonbury Abbey was even greater than Westminster Abbey in those days. That was before the Parliament building and stuff had been built in Westminster in the center of London. And the political power was actually more to the west in a place called Wessex. And so this was the greatest church in England. But look at it now. It started to decline at one point. The heyday was probably in the 1300s, 1400s. It started to decline. And so, miraculously, the bishops started. There are a lot of famous people buried there already back in those days. And the bishops decided to start digging around, and they discovered the graves of King Arthur and Guinevere buried right there on these grounds, which, you know what? There's always been tourism. And immediately, more and more people, it drew visitors away from Westminster and drew them over to Glastonbury to see the graves of King Arthur and Guinevere. Blah, blah, blah. Anyhow, eventually Henry VIII came along and started persecuting the Catholics, and that's what led to the downfall of. In Westminster, they all converted to the Anglican Church, and this instant Glastonbury tried to remain Catholic, and they eventually it just all the building got torn around, all got torn down, pieces got hauled off, and this is all that's left. But once upon a time, you could walk past that church, and it was so packed and so full of people and so rich that you would say to yourself, isn't this a great thing that God has done? And this church is going to last forever. God is going to make sure that this church lasts forever. What could possibly go wrong? And I think for too long, the church in America is getting closer and closer to looking like this. Even the church around the world is getting closer and closer to looking like this, and nobody even really understands it. They don't even realize it. Why do we care about a dead church that whose heyday was in the 1300s and 1400s? Why should we show that picture? Well, that's because in America, I think we're looking more like that. Nationally, in America, church attendance is down. It's confusing. It's a little deceptive, though, because we've got a lot of mega churches. You know what I'm talking about? By definition, a mega church is a church that has more than 2,000 members. And there are a lot of mega churches. I mean, you can't go to Dallas and throw a rock without hitting some sort of a mega church in Dallas or in the surrounding suburbs. So there's this, if you are a head-in-the-sand evangelical, you might think that Christianity is still doing really great in America. After all, the evangelicals, the evangelical vote contributed strongly to the election of the last president. So the church must be doing really great. High fives all around. Not so much, I don't think. A lot of these mega churches are mega churches because they've been actually, it's not that they're reaching thousands and thousands of new people for Jesus. In a lot of cases, they're just drawing members away from neighborhood churches and other churches that were already established because they're big and they have their full service organizations. They have more resources and they have more programs, and so people like to go where the action is. So there, a lot of times when you've got a mega church growing, you've got other churches shrinking. It's not like the body of Christ is growing. It's just that they're borrowing members from other churches. And I think you probably know a little bit about what I mean there. Okay. Especially among millennials, even the interest in organized Christianity is shrinking. You've got a lot of passionate young... If you go to Passion, Nate's been, and you've got all these college kids, thousands of college kids, all excited about Jesus. It's wonderful. And it gives you the impression that there's revival breaking out in America. Statistically, no. For every kid that shows up at Passion, you've got 20, 30, 50 who not only don't go to church, don't see any use in going to church, they see no use for faith. Millennials will tell you as a group that they are spiritual, that they have an interest in spirituality in the sense that they want to be a part of something bigger and more noble than their parents were involved in. But when it comes to connecting to Jesus or to faith, as Christians understand it, yeah, not so much. Yeah, it's not even that they want to be Buddhists instead of Christians. They don't want anybody telling them what to do or what to believe about anything. They're just fine with whatever it is that they believe. And that number is growing. In Bergen County right now, I'll give you a little caveat here, a little asterisk. I kind of made up some of these statistics just based on my estimates about what anecdotally what I know goes on in Bergen County. So I'm probably off a little bit because I didn't have time to call everybody. Nobody really does. The Southern Baptists are the main organization in the country that tracks church attendance, because the Southern Baptists used to have a formula to estimate how many people were saved versus not saved in America. The Baptist Home Mission Board had a system by which they would go through and they would count the number of people in a county. They would count the number of Baptist churches in the county. They would count the number of other churches in the county. And then they had a rule of thumb of if you are... That 7 out of every 10 people in the Baptist church was really saved. 3 out of every 10 people in the rest of the churches were probably saved. And then they had some kind of formula for how many people weren't there that needed to be in church. But it's very hard to get this kind of information. I just know a lot of pastors and I talk to a lot of people. So I do know this. In 2015, the population of Bergen County was 45,600 and something. You can get that off the website. I read the other day in an article by a blog by another pastor here in town, that there are, by some people's count, between 150 and 200 churches in Burnett County. Now, of course, that starts over in Bertram, goes out to... towards Lake Buchanan, takes a slice of Kingsland, comes back in all of Burnett and all of Marble Falls. There's lots, and whether that's accurate or not, that's just what they said in their blog, so I throw it in there. The average church attendance, by my best estimate, is maybe 5,000 in the whole county. And if you took four churches out of that, maybe 3,000. So 45,000 people in the county, and maybe on any given Sunday morning, maybe a total of 5,000 people in church. Does that sound like the church in the middle of the hill country of Texas and what some people call the belt buckle of the Bible Belt? Does that sound like the church is doing okay? No, it doesn't. But when we drive past a big church that's in a building program, or a church where the parking lot's as full and overflowing, we think, well, the church here is doing great. No, a few churches are doing pretty good, but there's 45,000 people in Burnett County. And maybe 5,000 people in church. And so you want to nudge that a little bit up and say, well, yeah, but not every person who is an active member gets to church every Sunday. Okay, fine. What do you think the difference is? Do you want to double that number? Do you want to say 45,000 and maybe 10,000 total practicing Christians or church members? That's still only, not even 20%, 25%. So the real question is, why is that? If we can agree here today that the gospel of Jesus Christ is life, that it is revolutionary, that it's liberating, that it's mind-blowing, that it is the single most powerful, unbelievable event that has happened in the history of creation since creation. Why is the church doing so bad? Why are the liberals and the Democrats writing articles, and the atheists and the agnostics writing articles, not necessarily Democrats, but liberals and atheists and agnostics all writing articles that are predicting that by the end of the 21st century, the church will just be an asterisk on a footnote in history? Why is that? When the life-changing message of Jesus is unspeakably, indescribably awesome, why are we doing so bad? Well, you know, we're not telling. You know, so here's a vote for not telling anybody. You certainly have to go along with that. Anybody else? Satan, he's always wanting to shut the message down. That's true. Absolutely. What did you say, Chuck? Yeah, keeps us distracted. That's right. With other things. Anybody else? Yeah, catch. Yeah, gets people out there on the lake fishing for catfish instead of fishing for men. Yeah, Jesus stickers. Two Jesus stickers on the boat. What more can you do? Remember back in the 70s, they used to have the bumper stickers you could put on the back of your car that said, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. There's no power, no life. You can call it lukewarm, you can call it, we're calling it no power, because all across the body of Christ, we have gradually been tricked by the devil into thinking that there are other bits, that other things, to misunderstand what church life is really about, to misunderstand the normal Christian life. And we've been taught into thinking that it's about piling up members, and it's about building buildings, and it's about changing getting people to conform to a standard of behavior. The church didn't take long after the book of Acts, 200 years or less, for the church to suddenly shift from getting people to agree to the right doctrines and practice the right lifestyle, and dress in the right way, and to do certain things and to stop doing other things, and so that it became up to us to earn our standard of righteousness by changing the way that we behave. And that Christians were people who behaved a certain way. They certainly believed in somebody who died and rose from the dead and paid for their sins, but then the way that you proved that you were a Christian was that you learned to live by this set of outward standards. And you kept the feast days and you went through all the sacraments, and that's what you do. That's what it means to be a Christian. And eventually being a Christian meant declaring war on other Christians that didn't believe exactly the same thing that you did about how baptism should be conducted, or when Christmas should be celebrated, or whether or not Christmas should be celebrated at all. The whole thing just fell apart. And it's been falling apart. There have been revivals where things come together, and then they fall apart. Somewhere at the beginning of the Reformation, somebody came up with this, and there's actually some debate about who actually came up with it. Some people say it was actually St. Augustine, which would have been before the Reformation. But there's this phrase of, as Christians began to branch out into more denominations, somebody came up with this saying that in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Okay? In other words, I know that we all believe a lot of different things, but we all have some key things in common. Let's just agree what the key things are, and we'll agree on those. And then in areas where it's not exactly essential, if you want to baptize by immersion and you want to baptize by sprinkling, that's not such a big deal. But let's just make sure we love each other all the time. It's a great principle. But it misses the point, which is now we're focusing on doctrines. Now we're talking about, do you breathe the right? Do you agree with me on doctrine? Okay, so as long as you believe this and this and this, I can still have fellowship with you. But if you don't believe this, then I can't fellowship with you. All right. You're going fishing again. All right. And so the whole thing fell off the rails. And we forgot the key, most important things. And there's not that many things. Remember, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The key hallmark of coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ is that you come into the power of God, and it stops being about you, and it starts being about Him and His power. And so we tell this story, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to tell the story of how coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ changed your life. You're going to talk about how, not just 20 years ago, I was in bad shape, and God touched my life 20 years ago. I'm grateful. No, it's like yesterday, or when I got up this morning, God spoke this into my heart, and God did this in my life just when I needed it. And there's this prayer situation that I've been trusting Him, God, for weeks, and boom, it all came together just today. It's experiencing the power of God in your life every day. Not just being saved and delivered 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago or back in 06 or however you want to call it. But today, I'm living and experiencing the resurrection power of God in my life. And it's changing everything. And I'm going to tell you about it because I want you to experience it too. I want you to experience His power. You know what? Honestly, Jonathan, I probably have some problems with the way you live. I just trade off. But I love you, brother, anyhow. And as long as, so you just be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's up to Jesus. Jesus is going to do whatever. If he wants to straighten you out and get you to grow your hair longer or grow it shorter or whatever it is that I wish you did different, that's not about me and you. That's about you and Jesus. And if Jesus is in charge of sorting us all out individually as we have relationships with him. It's not up to me to be a fruit inspector. Well, you know, you don't have enough of this kind of fruit. You don't have enough of this kind. Let me take you aside and train you up and tell you how I think you're living wrong. No, the power of God comes on you. The Spirit of God starts to deal with all of us and whatever schedule he wants us to be on. And God is perfectly capable of healing and directing and changing and sanctifying every one of us by his presence and his power, because it's not about me and how what I think about you. It's about, are we both experiencing the love and power of Jesus in our lives? And then Jesus, who is what? The head of the body, produces the fruit that he wants in each of us. And maybe he prunes us. Maybe Carlene needs to be pruned. Jesus does the pruning. Ouch. You know what? Y'all, I don't want to get off on this, but I'll just tell you this. A lot of the time when you think you're being attacked by the enemy, you know who it is? That's the Holy Spirit with the pruning shears. Oh, don't do that. Why is it important to prune stuff? You take off bad, diseased, unproductive pieces, and so that the plant can devote more health and more energy producing healthy, fruitful stuff. So every once in a while, the Spirit of God comes along and he prunes you. And you immediately start rebuking the devil. I'm not going to talk about that anymore. So remember, this is where we kind of left off. Before I went on vacation, I just want you to see, you know, the believers in the early days of Jerusalem, they were beginning to be persecuted by the temple rulers, not by the Romans. You know how much the Romans actually ever cared about Christians? None. As long as you paid your taxes and didn't make problems for me, the Romans initially didn't care about Christianity at all. But the temple rulers in the early days are the ones who were making things miserable for the Christians. And so all the Christians just said is, Lord, our prayer is for two things. Thing number one, we just want to speak your word. We want to tell people about Jesus. We want to tell people that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross, rose for our sins, and now he's alive, and he's ruling, and he wants to be the king of your life. We want to tell you that Jesus is alive. I want to tell you and you and you and you, and I tell all my neighbors that Jesus is alive. And Lord, what we need, what we expect is that you will then show up with power and prove to those people that you are alive. Don't take my word for it. I've experienced it in my life, but I want you to experience Jesus in your life. So Holy Spirit, show up and with your power, start touching and changing people. Lord, that's the only two things that we care about. And then they came together, they prayed this prayer. And I love this picture. This is where and when they had prayed that prayer, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. They might have already thought that they had as much of the Holy Spirit as they could possibly handle. But they prayed that prayer. We're filled with the Holy Spirit again. The Holy Spirit came with a fresh visitation of power. Because that's what happens. You don't just get filled with the Holy Spirit once. You get filled and refilled over and over by waves and waves of the Holy Spirit that comes in whatever level of power and whatever level of gifting that you need for whatever the situation is. And they got a fresh visitation of the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Wasn't just Peter and John now. Everybody wanted to just get out the door and just start telling people about Jesus. They wanted everybody else to experience the power of God that they had experienced. Right? That's all there was. Except for this. The last piece. It's kind of tiny, but I tried to squeeze it all in one slide. This is, in this right here, what we have is my definition of the normal Christian life. In the book of Acts, this is the normal Christian life. Let's just look at this together. And this comes right after they prayed that prayer and they got filled with the Holy Spirit. So the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. How often does that even happen? Yeah, that the congregation was all together and in agreement and had one heart and soul and to be committed and deeply love and supportive of each other. Without a lot of pick a little, talk a little, pick a little, talk a little, cheep, 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 pick a lot, pick a little more, pick a little. Without a lot of people criticizing and grumbling and backbiting in the background because it wouldn't be, if I was in charge, we wouldn't, blah, 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 blah. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Look at this. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. All things were common property to them. Now, right here in the middle, in case we should forget, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was on them all. Grace after grace after grace. The power of the Holy Spirit just kept visiting them and shaking that place. But then, you notice at this point, now they're not talking about all the people who got healed, all the people who got raised from the dead, and all the blind people, which were also being touched, because we know it from other places. What they're saying now is, there was not one needy person among them. For all the people who were owners of land or houses would just sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed. The proceeds would be distributed. It all went into one big bank account. And the proceeds were distributed to people who were genuinely in need. How big a miracle is that? So the power of God didn't just, it wasn't just signs and wonders and words of knowledge and prophetic utterances. It was people's hearts being softened, and their wealth and riches can be a tool that God can use, or it can be a crutch that we all aspire to and lean on. Because if we just have enough money, if I just win that lottery, then what? Oh, that's right. All my problems will be over with. I can pay off my house. I can pay off my cars. Send all my grandkids to college. First thing I'll do is I'll pay off that church note. Lord, just so you'll know, you'll get yours right off the top, and I can keep all the rest. But I'll be in control. I'll have everything I need to control my life and make it just the way I want it. If I just have enough of those resources, if I just have a little bit more of that, if I just win that lottery, then I won't have any more problems. That's one of the biggest lies. That's what the spirit of this world tells you. But so when the Holy Spirit comes, the first thing that happens is not just that signs and wonders happen, but that people with lots of money start giving it away. And then we have this little piece at the end. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. He owned a tract of land, and he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is just one of those little sidebars. I'm not going to talk about it much. We don't know. He sold it, and he brought it to the apostles. Barnabas is mostly famous in the New Testament. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. Barnabas is famous in the New Testament for what? Barnabas is the person who brought the Apostle Paul into ministry. He went out, we'll find out in a few chapters from now. Barnabas saw something in Paul that nobody else saw, and everybody else hated him. And when he was ostracized as like a spiritual leper, Barnabas went out and found him and brought him into ministry. If it wasn't for Barnabas, there wouldn't, and we wouldn't only have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, John, James. That's all. We wouldn't have most of the New Testament. Okay. So, now, this is the normal Christian life. The power of the Holy Spirit, right in the middle of a congregation, changing people, doing stuff, releasing faith, releasing healing, releasing resources so that all the needs are met and so that people are focused on Jesus all the time. And so they're excited about encountering God and they're out just blabbing it to their neighborhoods, even without free chicken sandwiches. They're just out meeting their neighbors and blabbing to them about the power of God because they can't keep it inside. This is the normal Christian life. And the reason that we have skeletons of churches, and we have a few churches that look like they're growing, but who could one day, 5 years from now, gosh, I just don't have time to tell you the story of all the churches that had 10,000 members in them. In the last 20 years, all the churches in America that had 10,000 members in them, within a year, the churches were empty, and all the property had been sold off because it just collapsed. There's only one normal Christian life. Not a church built around a personality. Not a church built around making sure that you check off all the right little things to believe. But a church that's focused on Jesus Christ, died on the cross, paid for our sins, raised from the dead, and by the power of the Holy Spirit is personally loving and engaging and ministering to each one of us, and through us, loving and engaging and ministering to other people. That's the normal Christian life. And you know what? It's all we can do is live it, and it's up to the Holy Spirit at the right time to shake them up. There are a lot of people who don't want to hear it, but all we have to do is just continue to live it and share it, and the Holy Spirit shows up at the right time to do what we can't do. How many have you ever run into somebody that you've tried to share your faith with them, and they're just like, nah, go away, nah, blah, blah. That's right. All right. So they've got a problem that only Jesus can solve. You're not going to win that argument, but you planted seeds and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's always been the power of the Holy Spirit that shows up and does the rest. But so we just tell our story. Like I've been saying over and over again, we just tell our story. Right, so I found this cool picture. Is this an awesome picture? What is this? Is the soldier doing what? Standing in a gap in the wall. And the wall that's supposed to give them the defense against the enemy. But there's a hole, and in this place, somebody comes to stand in the gap and fight the battle and prevail against the enemy. We talked about this last Wednesday night, Ezekiel 22:30, where God says, I looked around for a man who would stand in the gap, and I couldn't find anybody. Couldn't find anybody. So the church is under attack. There's so much. The problem is bigger than us. It's not like, oh, I could say, okay, Randy Hobiger, now you're back from Indiana. I need you to get on the phone, and I need you to call all the other Christians in Granite Shoals and help them to understand what the normal Christian life is about and get them to kind of go with the program. And while we're at it, well, Rosie, you can start going door to door and knocking on doors. I did that yesterday. As long as there's no dogs, it's really not that hard. There's not enough of us to change, to bring revival to every church in America. But whose job is it to bring revival to America? It's the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. What he wants us to do is to stand in the gap and start to intercede, start to pray, start, like I said this on Wednesday night, I don't know why it is that God says we should pray. Because, I mean, he's God and he's got the power. If he can create the universe out of zip, he ought to be able to fix this problem. I don't know why. He says, Gene, I want you to come stand in the gap. And Peggy, I want you to come stand in the gap. Karen, I want you to come stand. But he does. We have the opportunity to partner with him and begin to pray and surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit work through us and however he wants to work through us and understand that it's his power and all we do is surrender to it. And you just practice it. I could draw you a diagram, but it's no good. You just practice it. Now, on Wednesday, Anna's going to have a little journal done. And one of the first steps is Wednesday. You'll be have an opportunity to just sign up for an hour once a week if you want to, or even 30 minutes if an hour sounds too scary, to stand in the gap and begin to pray. This is a tiny baby step in trying to recover what it means to live the normal Christian life. To surrender a part of our time and a part of our energy to seeking God and letting him send his Spirit to pray through us. I expect for God to do something great and mighty through this. I don't know when, I don't know how, I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know that God is calling us to begin this process of practicing standing in the gap and interceding for this community, interceding for this church through with his power under the guidance of his Spirit. So what I just mostly want you to understand today is our church experience for most of our lives, while in some ways it has been it's been beneficial. I'm grateful for what God has done in and through and with and for me and all my relationship with the body of Christ up to now. But it has been average, not normal. Average, not normal. The normal Christian life is what they saw in the book of Acts. Normal Christian life is what we've been learning so far, where people don't get excited about meeting Gloria. People get excited about their encounter with Jesus. Gloria was in the middle, but the power of God was there in so much that they can't even remember Gloria's name afterwards. Or maybe they're grateful to Gloria for introducing them to Jesus and the power, but they still spend more time talking about Jesus than they do about Gloria, which, just between you and me, Gloria would be fine with. Let's pray. So, Lord, we look at that skeleton of a church and we think, oh, how sad, how interesting. And we don't even know God. We don't even realize that we are, that's us right now. Not just us here in Christ Redeemer Fellowship in Granite Shoals. That's us living in the body of Christ in the 21st century in Granite Shoals, Marble Falls, USA. We think we're fine when we're not even normal. Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus Christ, we cry out to you. We like the shout of glory that we gave to you this morning, Lord. We want that to be normal. That experience of your presence and your power. We want that to be our normal. We need, God, we need your visitation in our hearts and in our church, in our families, in this city. Jesus Christ, Son of David, come and have mercy on us. We ask it in your name. Amen.